Well, good morning, everyone. So have you ever had a providential encounter? You know where God puts somebody in your path? Just total, like, random chance meeting. Maybe it's not so random. A divine appointment where God uses somebody to speak to you. Well, this happened to me some 40 years ago. About 6 months before I came to faith in Christ, I had met a person, this guy, and our interaction changed the course of the rest of my life. Now, it wasn't anything that he said in particular. It wasn't even anything he did. In fact, I don't even know his name. It was a look in his eyes. He was sitting there in his car looking out the driver's window, just staring at me. So I walked over. It's kind of awkward because he kept staring, and I was like, hello. And he just stared right through me. So I knocked on the window, and then I saw it. I saw the look in his eyes. They say the eyes are the window to the soul. And if that's true, well, nobody was home. That man was dead. But what struck me was that the profound emptiness of the man. Oh, he was sitting as still, or you or I could sit still and look. But you could tell that his spirit, his soul, had left his body. He was just an empty container. The man himself was no longer there. His soul had departed. So this made me wonder. This question that arose in my mind was, where did he go? What happens to us when we die? Now, I understand that the topic of death and dying is uncomfortable. Here in America, here in Western culture, we don't like to talk about it. We say it's morbid or taboo, but that is not a biblical worldview. Most people don't want to talk about death because it reminds us of its inevitability. But it is exactly because of its inevitability that we must talk about it. We must talk about it because the Bible talks about it. This message pertains to every single one of us. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to mankind once to die and after that to face judgment. Now, I've titled the message, What Happens When You Die? But I have to make a disclaimer. By you, I mean believers. Believers in Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, my aim of this message is to wake you up, that you might consider your own inevitable death and the consequences, the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life, the only way to escape hell and eternal death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But for Christians, for those who are in Christ, death is not something to be feared. In our scripture today, we will see that for the believer, for those who have put their faith in and trust in Jesus Christ, death can be met with confidence and courage. And yes, even joyful anticipation. Before we begin, let's start with some biblical definitions about death. There are three types of death described in the Bible. The first is physical death. That's the separation of the soul. And I'm going to use a MacArthurism here. He hyphenates soul hyphen spirit. In his commentary, he talks about being as a dichotomist, you know, two things in comparison, that we are a physical being, a material being. You might be a material girl in a material world. Hopefully not. But you're also immaterial. Your soul is in you. So we're not going to be dividing or parsing the difference between a spirit and a soul. It's really the difference between the material and the immaterial. Spiritual death is the other type of death. All deaths in the Bible have to do with separation. Spiritual death involves alienation from God. A person can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. This is the state of the unbeliever. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 2, when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The third type is eternal death. It's punishment, banishment from God for eternity. This happens when those who are physically die while spiritually dead. The unrepentant will experience eternal, conscious separation from God's presence. The lake of fire is their destiny. Today I'll be talking primarily about physical death and what happens from the moment that you die. The outline will be driven by a series of questions. They're questions that I think most people usually have about death. I know, considering the scope of the topic, which could be a series in of itself, I will no doubt not be able to answer most every question. But certainly if you have questions, ask any of us pastors. Also, a wonderful resource. Do you remember last year, many of you in our Sunday school class, we used Biblical Doctrines by MacArthur and Mayhew. There's a wonderful section on personal eschatology. It's a great chapter. I would highly recommend reading it. So our text today comes from 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. If you're able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. For we know that if the tent, that is, our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That is the word of God. Please be seated. So this passage can be kind of tricky. It has a lot of metaphors in it. And so before we can take a look at it, good Bible study tip, is that we have to always look at what is the context. You know, our Bibles have chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. The original letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians did not have chapters. Neither did any of the other books in the Bible. So you're not constrained by just staying within the chapter that you've opened. So we're going to take a quick look, peek back for context at chapter 4. I'm looking particularly at verses 14 and 16 through 18. Because I think these verses really unlock, they give us the foundation that Paul, what he meant when he went into what he's talking about in chapter 5. He begins with knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. So our foundational principle here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the guarantee of our resurrection. We must hold this as the foundation as we go forward in looking at chapter 5. Paul says knowing that because it's an established fact. It's a foundational truth. God has raised the Lord Jesus and will raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Please notice that he says will raise us, not might raise us, or gee, I sure hope he raises us. The Greek word is a future indicative. This mood tells us that what he meant was that it's a real thing that will happen. It's an actuality of the statement. It's a reality of the statement. The resurrection of Jesus is our assurance and our guarantee. In John 11:25-26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then in John 14:19, he said, because I live, you will live. Our resurrection is because of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection is the most important part of the entire of our Christian identity. Who we are is that we are tied together with Christ, that he died for us and he also was raised for us. In verses 16 through 18, it says, therefore, because of his resurrection, therefore we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So our next principle here is that we've got to have an eternal perspective so as not to lose heart. So in verses 16 through 18, Paul provides us several contrasting metaphors. And if we'd follow them, I think they provide us a pattern that helps us to unlock chapter 5 as well. So on one hand, we have the outer man, the physical body. And it's wasting away, it's decaying. The other hand, we have the inner man, our soul, and it's being renewed day by day. These bodies experience momentary light afflictions. Now understand that when it's you, when it's me, it doesn't feel so light, doesn't feel so momentary. But this is Paul's perspective. Whether it's aging, injury, grief, migraines, arthritis, heart disease, cancer, they are momentary. In fact, I know that these things, that they wear on us and they can be crushing. But please know that in the sovereignty of God, for the Christian, there is no such thing as a senseless tragedy. There is no such thing as unnecessary suffering. In the omnibenevolence of God, which means that his goodness, and not just goodness, but all goodness. So when he thinks about you and I, the good that he has for us isn't just a good thing. It is the best good thing. Out of all the scenarios of good things, he is working good things. And now it doesn't say he's going to work pleasant things or comfortable things but good things. And those things that work that he is doing, it may be in your life. He's looking at his God's perspective, and this is why the eternal view is so important. Our view is this big. Got 70 years, maybe 80, maybe 90. It's this big. God is looking at the long game. He's looking at eternity. I mean, arms don't even do you justice. It just, there's no comparison. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Paul's not only speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking by experience. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Have you been there? Have you despaired beyond life itself? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Therefore, we do not lose heart." No matter how difficult things are, no matter how imminent our own death, "but though the outer man is wasting away, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So it says here that your affliction is light in comparison to eternal weight of glory. It says that it's beyond all comparison. So Paul does an interesting thing here when he's wording this that doesn't really come out in English. He uses the word hyperbole, which means far exceedingly. But he doesn't just say that. He says hyperbole, eis hyperbole. It's like exceedingly, exceedingly. Us Burkenos would say alamode y alamode, you know, on top of it all. Yeah, I mean, if we have this exceedingness and on top of that exceedingness. In other words, there is no comparison between our light momentary afflictions with the hard parts in this world and what's to come. Our souls will experience an eternal weight of glory. What is that exactly? I don't know. But it's nothing less than the presence of the Lord our God himself for all eternity. We don't even have the capacity to fathom, the Bible says, all that God has planned for us. So the things that are seen are transient. We get that. They're momentary, they're passing, they're temporary. Everything that you see with your eyes, we see ourselves, these physical bodies, and everything on earth is temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So as we move now into our text in chapter 5, we got to keep in mind the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as the guarantee of our resurrection, and that we must keep an eternal perspective. These things are the foundation that our text is built on. So verse 1a, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," so he's likening a tent. We get that. Tents are temporary. How many people go camping? You have tents. But have you ever tried to get another season out of that old tent? You know, the zipper's not working. It's got a couple holes in it. It's, you know, it's fraying. It's kind of how I feel when I look in the mirror in the morning. The tent, the outer man, this body. So everything that Paul set up in chapter 4 about it being worn out, it's decaying, it's all of this stuff, applies to the tent. The tent is temporary. The tent is passing. It'll be destroyed. It'll be torn down. How's that? By death. Tents are not meant to last. They're fragile. This body will die. If Jesus tarries, if his return does not take place during your lifetime, you will die. Now, the contrast to this is the other half of verse 1. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I like that it says we have, not you will have. Or, boy, wouldn't it be great if we had? It says, we have. It's a done deal. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And it's eternal in the heavens. This building from God does not refer to the home in heaven that Jesus is preparing for us. You know, in John 14, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, this isn't that. This is speaking about our resurrected, glorified bodies. Our resurrected bodies are not made from hands. They are eternal. Our new body will not wear out. One day, you get an upgrade. You, version 2.0, that will last forever. That day, at the resurrection, we will be given a glorified body, a building from God that is eternal. Verse 2, for indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So what's he talking about here? So in this house, of course, that's this body, we groan. I don't know how many of you, when you got out of bed this morning, did you groan? I'm a whole different guy in the morning. When I look in the mirror, I'm like 10 years older when I first get up. It gets slightly better. So in this house, we groan. These bodies are temporary. They age and they wear out. And they're subject to injury and disease. And so we groan, longing to be clothed with a perfect body, this resurrected body. So he's talking about, he's longing to be clothed. And what he's talking about, about being naked, is being disembodied, being a disembodied spirit. So what happens when you die? Immediately upon death, your soul will leave your body. And it is immediately in heaven. Paul says that being with the Lord Jesus in this state is far better. So physical life, so it's being in the state of being your soul separating from the body is better than being in this world, in a fallen world. Yet, he also stated that the immediate state, now the immediate state is a word that's usually used in theology to talk about this time, this period of time before the resurrection of the saints, before Jesus returns, you know, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. So at that time, you will be reunited with a body, with a resurrection body. But until that time, the intermediate state is in that in-between time, when your soul has left and is in the presence of God. And we're going to be really looking at that today, because I find that that's usually the place where most people have questions. So humans were not created to be disembodied. We kind of like being in a body. That's the wholeness of the creation that God has given us. So Paul's saying, I'm not longing to be a ghost. I'm not longing to be this disembodied spirit. I long that one day that I could be in this glorified body. And so what is the intermediate state? So according to MacArthur and Mayhew, in the doctrine book I had showed you, the intermediate state refers to the conscious existence of people between physical death and the resurrection of the body. Their intermediate state applies to both believers and unbelievers, although their destinies of these two groups are very different. Since the focus of the New Testament is on the imminent return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, there's little scriptural information concerning the intermediate state. But there is enough, according to MacArthur, that we have some real knowledge on this topic. So where is the intermediate state located? So the intermediate state is located in the third heaven. You're like, where is the third heaven? How do I get there? So Paul speaks about the various heavens. So you have the atmospheric heavens. That's where all we are right now. We're breathing. We're in this atmosphere. You have that's the first heaven. The Bible speaks of the planetary, which is the second heaven. This is where the sun, moon, planets, stars exist. We would call it like space. And then the third heaven is a dwelling place of God, the holy angels and the saints, or deceased saints. To affirm that God dwells in the third heaven does not mean God is contained there. We know that in 1 Kings 8, it says that, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. God is omnipresent, and his presence extends to every realm. But the third heaven is uniquely God's home, and it is the command post, so to speak, the center of operations for his universal kingdom. God's throne resides in heaven, and it is there that he is worshipped. The third heaven is also the place from which the new Jerusalem will descend to earth and during the after the millennium. So it is also, in Revelation 21, John says that he has a vision of the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So what will this intermediate state be like? So when the believer dies and his soul goes to this place, what can we expect? So in concerning the inhabitants, of course, God the Father is in the center of the third heaven. The resurrected Jesus is also in the third heaven. Remember when Stephen in Acts 7 is stoned to death before he dies? Stephen says that, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Also, in Hebrews 9, it states that Christ does his priestly ministry from this heaven. This is where he intercedes for the saints. Our deceased brothers and sisters in Christ are there. And they're also, in Hebrews 12:23, it speaks of the general assembly of the church, of the firstborn who was enrolled in heaven. For the living saints, our names are written there. Our citizenship is in heaven. And also, it is our reward. Again, I lean heavily on MacArthur and Mayhew, who looks to the book of Revelation for insight into this. In Revelation 14, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So in the intermediate state, there will be a rest from the toils of this life. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 offers the most detailed information, according to MacArthur. He says, and he wants us to understand that there is no such thing as soul sleep. There are some people, there's a heresy of soul sleep. That's the notion that when you die, you have like no conscious existence. There's what scripture exists about the intermediate state tells us anything but that. He says that John witnesses a scene where the souls appear in heaven under the altar. These are those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They are Christian martyrs whose souls now appear in heaven. So several truths come out in this passage. So first, while in heaven, these saints are keenly self-aware, and they know in the knowledge of others and the world's circumstances. So we're not going to be up there in some mindless state. It's going to be a very conscious state. Second, they're mindful of the distinction between heaven and earth. Even after arriving in heaven, they do not forget about earth, nor do they act as though heaven is all that exists. So third, the heaven is not their final destiny. Heaven is not our final destiny. That's why it's the intermediate state. Even in heaven, the saints long for justice on earth, a justice that will come with the return of Jesus and the saints in Revelation 19. The intermediate heaven is not their final home. The truth of Revelation 5:10 applies to these saints. They shall reign on the earth. And fourth, and finally, the martyred saints in heaven appear to have some body-like form. This is interesting. Now, they don't have a body, because it says here that John says, I saw the souls. And they cried out in a loud voice. They have an audible thing. And they have a sense, and they operate in time because they're told to rest a little longer. So this is plain that this is a real conscious existence. So, you know, when we are absent from the body, we are present with Christ. We are in the third heaven until the resurrection. Now, more on that. So verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So here Paul is talking about the resurrection. So our goal, our desire is, as Paul is saying, isn't that we just, boy, I can't wait till I die and I just become a soul, a disembodied soul. That's not our goal. But our desire, our goal, is to be clothed again in a resurrection body. So what relationship, what correlation exists between our present body and our glorified body? So Paul answers this question in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He says, what is sown does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So there is a correlation between the, and he wants us to liken that this body, in a sense, gets planted, but what comes from it, it's correlated to it, but it's not exactly the same. It's like an acorn. You plant an acorn, that's the seed of an oak tree. But when you plant it, you don't get another acorn, you get an oak tree. There's a relationship between the two things, but they're not the same. And that's all Paul's going to give us on this. So there is, God will raise these mortal bodies, and they become the substance that becomes our resurrected body. So it says that it's sown perishable. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. So the you 2.0 is a magnificent thing. So someone asked MacArthur, does the Bible prohibit cremation? I thought this is a good question for this piece here, because if God uses this body, we don't want to make it too hard on him. But given that God is the maker of heaven and earth, who spoke all things into existence, it might not be too hard for him. So MacArthur says, dust to dust. Scripture says nothing about a required mode of burial for either the believer or the non-believer. However, you know, historically, you know, the body was, the standard practice was burying the body in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But obviously, any buried body will eventually decompose. So cremation isn't a strange or wrong practice. It merely accelerates the natural process of oxidation. The believer will one day receive a new body, and thus the state of what remains of that old body is unimportant. I guess if somebody dies at sea and they're eaten by sharks, if God can raise you from shark poop, I think the cremation will be like really easy. So when does the Christian receive this future glorified body? So 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality." So verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 15 also gives the detail that it's when Jesus returns at his coming. So in this time period, the intermediate state will last until then. And if you read, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15. It gives a great detail. And, you know, because the people in Corinth were going, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to the people who died? You know, and so, and what he says that they won't proceed. So the people who are alive won't get resurrected bodies before those who have died in Christ. So now in verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose," this is back in our text here, "Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." I've heard, had people ask over the years, Christians who love God, who know that they're saved, say, well, but how can I know for sure? You know, when you're on their deathbed and they're considering, you don't want it to be, well, my gosh, I sure hope this works out. You know, you can be certain. We're not certain because, well, I did a lot of good things, or, you know, it's, we can be certain because God has given his Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee. So this very purpose, so everything that he's been talking about, that means the resurrection from the dead, the death, the intermediate state, all of those things, we can, God will, has made us for. He's prepared us for these things. And so the word that he uses here for pledge, it also means like an earnest deposit. It's a guarantee. For us, the bride of Christ, think of it like an engagement ring. God has promised to return. He has promised that he has prepared us for all these things. Romans 8:11 says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I find Paul in this discussion in Romans really supports this notion that it's predicated, the Holy Spirit that you received at coming to faith in Christ is the guarantee. Because it's, you know, Paul will also use interchangeably the Spirit. He'll call him the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. So the same Spirit that dwells in you is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He is our guarantee. In Ephesians 1:13, 14, Paul says that anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior receives God's Spirit at the moment of salvation. Having the Spirit of God is not some special thing you need to do. It's not a second step. It's not like, you know, you bought the platinum, you know, the bronze package, and now we can upgrade to the platinum package where you get the Holy Spirit. No, you get the Spirit when you receive Christ, when you accept him as your Lord and Savior. This is how you can be sure. For everyone, of all the questions we must know whether we are in Christ. If we have not Christ, we have not the Spirit of Christ. And if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we have no guarantee. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory, Paul tells the Ephesians. In John 3, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 6 through 8, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with Christ. Now, isn't this great comfort? To have this kind of confidence at death, when we're absent from the body, we're at home with Christ. And so Paul's saying, it'd be way better to be absent from the body then and be home with Christ. And so he has a confidence in this. He says, we're always of good courage. It's kind of like, what's the worst thing that can happen? I can die? And I get to be with the Lord? Now, you might say, well, that's easy to say, Greg, you're old. But always that truth holds true. And that's our eternal perspective. We must keep eternity before our eyes and differentiate between the temporary things and the eternal things. He says, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. You know, right now in this body, our souls are away from the Lord. And when we look, all we see is this body. All we can see is the world around us, and it's hard to see beyond this world, to see beyond our sin, beyond our pain, beyond our suffering. That's why Paul says we must walk by faith, not by sight. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the things not seen. In this body, our natural eyes can only see what is visible. We need eyes. Or as Paul had said to the Ephesians, we need the eyes of our heart be enlightened. So in our final verses here, verses 9 and 10, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If there's like a natural like application built into our text, this is based on our own inevitability of our own deaths, on the temporariness of this body, and our sureness of death and eternity, we must have as our ambition to please him. Of course, time does not allow for what it would take, not what it would take, the how do we please God? The word says in a nutshell, we obey his commands. How do we do that? We don't do that like the Pharisees. We don't try to keep some 613 pharisaical commands and try to be really, really good. Maybe I'll please God. Jesus gave us a life hack to obeying him. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We please him also when we walk in faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So this section on the judgment seat, I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15, for your own reading on this. But this is basically, this is for the believer. The believer does not, he's not talking here about the great white throne judgment. This is where the believer, that what you do in Christ, for Christ, what motivations in serving him. What we do is directly proportional to our faith. You know, James says, you know, some say, I have faith, you know, but some people demonstrate that, and in demonstrating their faith through works. And so this is where our works are weighed. This is where we would gain reward. This is not a place of judgment. But again, as I need to preface, this is not the case with the unbeliever. So in conclusion here, you know, about 6 months after I found that dead guy, I borrowed a pen from this cute girl that I liked. Her name was Ledema. The pen had a question engraved on it. It said, what does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? When I read it, it was like this flash. It was like, phew. I remembered the look in that dead man's eyes, that his soul had left and gone somewhere. And it struck me, the 21-year-old me was undone. That next day, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Do not get too attached to these physical bodies. What does it profit you if you're constantly investing in renovating and upgrading this tent instead of investing in a permanent home? It doesn't make sense to focus on our physical health to the exclusion of our spiritual health. While physical exercise and healthy diets, it's all good stuff. But our souls are far more important. If we would just give it even equal time, we should invest in God's kingdom and prepare for eternity. It's inevitable. Redeeming our time on earth but not out of fear. We can look forward with confidence to seeing our Savior. And that moment when we depart these bodies can be a time of good courage and even joyful anticipation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. Lord, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what is the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. That is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. According to the working of your great might, that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Father, help us to walk by faith, not by sight, until the day that we see you face to face. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.